Thank you, Ken. Denise, Joanna, for leading us in worship. That was just an incredibly powerful time. Thank you so much. And for the gift that you bring every Sunday to us. Thank you. Happy Father's Day to the dads out there. And I hope you experience and feel the love of those around you and are celebrated today and also every day as well. Next Saturday, the 22nd, Joanne and I invite the congregation to our church for a potluck. And to our home. It's a little far, but I hope you can come. And please, bring a friend, bring five friends, if you like. And we're going to have an early dinner at 5 o'clock. Bring your favorite side dish. I will make the main course. We'll even make our own pizza for appetizers and so forth. And so come early. I say 5, but come at 3 if you want to go swimming. Feel free. Bring a swimsuit, swim, hang out. Hang out all day if you like. I don't care. Play games. Yeah, that's later. While I go to sleep, you guys can play games. So do come. So please bring a friend. Bring many friends if you like. And we look forward to having you at our home next Saturday. Okay. If you were to conduct a survey and to ask people to describe who God is, you will no doubt receive a variety of different opinions about how they perceive God. Well, when I was a little boy, around 6 years old, I was one day riding in a car with my parents. I'm sitting in the back and I hear my parents talking about Jesus and God. I have no idea who that is. No idea. And they keep talking about it. It goes on and on and on. They're talking about God and Jesus. And finally, I snapped. I said, "Hey, what is God and Jesus anyway?" And my dad reached back while he's driving and tried to slap me. He missed me. And I was like, and he said, "Do not ever use the Lord's name in vain. Stop." Kind of like what Joanna says to me all the time, but except she doesn't slap me. But for that time, at 6 years old, it planted a seed in my mind of my perception of God, that God was this big thing in heaven who is angry and sitting in heaven with this lightning ball waiting for us to mess up and strike us down. And that was my perception of God. And I want to assure you that if that is also your perception of God, it is a distorted image of God. It does not absolutely reflect who God is. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most important fact about any man is not what he at any given time says or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We naturally gravitates towards the way we perceive God in our mind." What he's saying is how we perceive God matters. This morning on Father's Day, I want to spend our time to show you a portrait of who our Heavenly Father is. Our Heavenly Father, this is a portrait that is painted not by famous painters or story that's been passed down by others, but it is a portrait painted by Jesus himself in a very familiar passage that is found in Luke 15, 11 to 32, the story of the prodigal son. And as often I like to do, I like to compare the story and look at the story really from a cultural context, right? Because when you look at it from a cultural context, you're able to draw things from here, from the story maybe you haven't thought of before. So let's get into it. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke 15, verse 11, and we'll go through it as we go along. But before I get into this passage, a little background on Luke 15. In Luke 15, Jesus is responding to criticisms from the Pharisees who were unhappy with Jesus. Why are they unhappy with Jesus? They're unhappy with Jesus because Jesus is welcoming and eating with sinners or the outcasts of the society at the time. So you see, these religious leaders uphold strict social and religious boundaries, and they complain about Jesus' approach, right, of welcoming the sinners and outcasts into the fold. So in order to address their criticism and to show them that God's limitless love and joy in welcoming repentant sinners, Jesus tells three parables to the Pharisees. He tells this parable of the lost sheep in chapter 15. He tells the parable of the lost coin. And then he ends with the prodigal son. These parables emphasizes God's kingdom is open to all people, including those considered sinners and outcasts. And they contrast God's gracious, forgiving nature with the self-righteous and the lack of compassion shown from the Pharisees and the scribes. So that is the background leading into this parable of the prodigal son. So if you have your Bible open, let's look at verse 11. Verse 11. Jesus continued the storytelling. He says, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So the father divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son gathered all he had and set off for a distant country. There he squandered his wealth in wild living." Now, the term wild here comes from the Greek word that speaks of a sense of madness, an unrestrained craziness that basically takes over the person when they indulge in reckless behavior. So this describes this young son's state of mind at the time, right? This wild living. It describes the son's state of mind at that time as he embarks on this journey, completely abandoning responsibility and any sensibility. That's the state of the mind of the young son. Now, to fully understand the message of Jesus' parable here of the prodigal son, it is important to recognize the cultural context of the Middle East during that time. Traditionally, a son's inheritance will never be distributed, until his father's dead, until the death of the father. Therefore, when a younger son asks for his share of the estate prematurely, what is he saying? He is essentially saying, "I wish you were dead." Follow me? This request is a great insult and a blatant act of disrespect. In the Middle Eastern culture, such rudeness, such disrespect would typically result in the father slapping the son or throwing him out of the home. That's typically what would happen in the culture context of that time. So it was an insult, a sign of incredible disrespect, right, to ask for part of his inheritance while the father was still alive. However, Jesus here introduces to us a different kind of father in this parable. Remember, Jesus is the one that's painting this portrait of the heavenly father, right? So Jesus introduces us to a different kind of father in this parable, one who defies cultural and earthly traditions. The Father here represents the very character and nature of God. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to God as his Father, but in the parables, he describes what his Father is like. And it's right here in this passage we get our first glimpse of God the Father. We get our first glimpse of God the Father. And that is a father who allows his people to reject him. A father who allows his people to reject him. What do I mean? You see, God does not violate our freedom to choose. C.S. Lewis says this once. He says, God cannot ravish, he can only woo. What does that mean? It is the idea that God's approach to humanity is one of respectful love and invitation rather than force or domination. God desires a genuine, voluntary relationship with us, rooted in love and free will. God does not desire manipulation or to control us, even though he knows what is best for us. Because he desires our love to be given freely without compulsion. It is amazing to consider God permits us as human beings, sometimes even to hurt him, to reject him, to push his hands away. The creator of the universe grants us the freedom to say no. There's perhaps no greater pain than being rejected by those you love the most. In his desire for a genuine, loving relationship with each of us, God allows us to say no. True love cannot be demanded and must be given freely. And in this parable, the youngest son rejects his father, essentially slapping him in the face and wishing him dead by demanding his share of the estate. And remarkably, in the story, as Jesus told, the father complies. This extraordinary image of the father in the parable reveals the depth of God's love and respect for our freedom. It sets the stage for understanding the father's action throughout the rest of this story, painting a picture of God's unwavering love and grace for his people. In verse 12 and 13, the father divided his property between his sons. Not long after that, the youngest son gathered all he had, set off on a distant journey, and squandered his wealth in wild living. Notice the phrase in verse 12, not long after that. Not long after that. In essence, the son was in a hurry to convert his share of the estate into cash. Remember, when his father agreed to give him half the estate, we're not talking cash here, right? We're talking about a certificate or something that says you can have half of what I own. So he has to take that and sell it to somebody, right? Convert it into cash. But why the rush? Not long after that. Why the rush? Why didn't he wait till he get the best price for his shares? The question leads us to consider really here the silent character in the story that we really don't hear, that we really don't see in the story, which is the community. The community. Contrary to the image of a family living in a mansion on a hill, when you read this story, you see a wealthy man, and you automatically imagine them living on top of a hill with acreage, right? And but here in Jesus' day, wealthy families actually live in relatively modest homes. Their homes were typically located in nearby towns and villages, and where houses were closely packed together. sometimes even stacked up like condos today, right? So these small towns had a single narrow road, right? Just wide enough for the camels to go through, that goes through the middle of the town. So wealthy family will usually live in the center of the town, closest to the main road, for ease of access and for better protection against animals and bandits and so forth. So instead of thinking of them live somewhere in the outskirts, on a hill, on a mansion, they actually live in the middle of a town. So in this such tight-knit community, everyone knows each other's business. The townspeople would have quickly learned about what the son did and the disrespectful behavior towards his father. And they would have been outraged. This is why the younger son had to leave town quickly. Kenneth Bailey, a theologian and an expert on Middle Eastern culture, explains the situation. He says he noted that the community's outrage is evident because the son's completed all transactions quickly. Someone in the community bought the son's shares, but the town as a whole was horrified. By making a public transaction, the son was selling his soul and publicly insulting his father. The hostility of the community basically dictated his haste to get out of town. With me? Okay. So to minimize or to mitigate the consequences of the townspeople's anger, the son quickly converted his share of his estate into cash, right? Likely settling probably for a lot less than what it's worth. And he sets off on a distant country where he squanders the cash in wild living. Let's take a look at verse 14 and 6 to 16. He says, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to be filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. At this point of the story, the young son has hit rock bottom. For a Jewish boy, feeding pigs is about as low as it gets. Pigs are considered unclean in Jewish culture because they eat filth, right? So the Jews do not associate with them at all. Only the slaves did. I don't know if you've ever experienced this in your own life, but yeah, you fell as low as this prodigal son. But I look back at my life, and over 40 years ago, when I was a teenager in high school, I completely blew up my life to a series of very bad decisions. I was a very poor student. I wasn't a poor student. I just never paid any attention to schooling. I hung out with all the wrong people. I played sports, and I partied. I did all the wrong things. One bad choice after another, one bad choice after another. I'd gone to church, but I didn't really have a personal relationship with God, and I really didn't know who God really was in my life. And there were some bad people that I hung around with. Back in the late 70s, early 80s, as the Chinese community was growing in Hacienda Heights and in that area, and so also came the gangs in Taiwan. There was a particular gang called Wat Chi, which was a very violent gang from Taiwan that came to the United States, and they were recruiting very impressionable young people like myself. So me and my best friends, we hung out with these people a lot, right? And but even though I wasn't the smartest kid, I never joined the gang, but two of my best friends did. And one of them was shot dead my senior year in a freeway drive-by by rival gangs. So that was an environment that I was in, and I was not focused on academics at all. As my senior years went by, and I realized I blew it. Man, I blew it. Right? While all my friends, other friends, are going to four-year universities, I had nothing to show for. Right? And I took the SAT because my friends took it. I didn't even know what the SAT was. I just went and took it. Right? I think I'm not going to tell you what I got, but it was just a little more than signing your name, really. Right? So, again, I was a terrible student. I was a prodigal son, right? I had squandered my life in really reckless and out of control living and disappointed my parents. And the story of the prodigal son is really personal to me because as I look at this young man, it was my story when I was young. And I suspected it might be maybe for some of you as well. Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself took on the full measure of God's wrath and judgment for humanity's sin upon him at the cross. For those in Christ, there is no more wrath left. We can now walk in freedom without fear or condemnation or judgment because of what Jesus secured for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. Looking back at that time in my life, it's clearly how I ended up there. One foolish decision after another. But 40 years ago, at some point, I came to my senses. Thank goodness somebody invited me to a church camp. They told me there were pretty girls there, so I went, right? But it was there that I met Jesus, much like the prodigal son in verse 17 to 20. It says, when it came to his senses, he says, how many my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But that there's a difference between the prodigal son and my own experience. And the difference between us is that we find the prodigal son at this point in the story is that the difference is that I was broken by the consequences of my sin. When I went to that retreat, when I met Jesus, Jesus' love filled my heart, and I asked God for forgiveness, for cleansing, for him to welcome me back home. I responded to Jesus' invitation to follow him, and he transformed my life. However, the prodigal son here is different. The prodigal son, however, he is not quite there yet. Why do I say that? He is not brokenhearted. If you read this passage carefully, he is not brokenhearted over his sin. Instead, he devises a plan to save face, to earn back the money that he squandered. Let me explain. Look at verse 19 again. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. These words, make me, do not sound like a broken and contrite heart. Instead, he is hoping to be trained in a trade so he can repay his debt and restore his standing in the community and his home. Let me explain. In the first century, wealthy Jewish home, they were three types of servants. The top servants were called bondsmen, right? Those people are part of the state and extended families to the family. They're considered extended families. They are the lower class slaves, right, that respond as subservient to the bondsmen. They did all the menial work, the slaves. And then there are in the middle what we call hired servants. That is what the prodigal son is referring to. Make me a hired servant. Who are the hired servants? The hired servants are the skilled laborers. So for example, in your home, who are the skilled laborers? Electrician, you call an electrician. They are trained in a field, right? Or a painter or a mechanic. These are skilled laborers. So what he's saying here is, make me a skilled laborer. Make me a what? One of your hired servants. The prodigal son's plan here is to become a hired servant, to learn a trade, and then start to repay his lost inheritance over time. He believes money here is the problem, and that repaying it will fix everything. That's his plan. So, however, he has three significant problems right now. First, he has sinned against his father and bring public shame and chaos upon his family. Second, his older brother now owns the remaining estate, and any support for him, for this younger brother, will come from his share. This will not sit well with the older brother. Third is the community. The community will have been outraged by his action and will demand that he be rejected, or even worse. So those are the three problems. As he devises a plan, he's now facing those three problems. The prodigal son thinks that if he can convince everyone that he intends to repay what was lost, there might be hope. His plan is about, really completely, is about self-atonement, right? It's all about himself fixing the problem here. The only wild card here is his father. Will his father agree to make him a hired servant? Will his father pay for his training and to secure an apprenticeship for him? If his father refuses, the plan fails. But if he works, he might be able to earn his way back to the good graces of everyone, his father, his brother, and the community. So he takes the risk, devises his plan, and sets off to go home. Now, as the prodigal son approaches his hometown, he must have prepared himself for the reception that he thought that he was expecting to get from the community. Imagine the thoughts that were going through his mind. Perhaps he was thinking, okay, I can do this. I can do this. When they see me, when the mob will come at me, they will probably spit on me. They will call me names. They will taunt me and ridicule me for my failure. They might even beat me with sticks, or worse, they might stone me to death. They might stone me to death for the shame that I brought to my family and the community. This is risky, but what other choices do I have? At least if I die now, it'll be quick. I won't have to starve to death in a foreign land, in a distant land. But as he come closer to town, nothing could have prepared him for what he would experience. Take a look at verse 20. He says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son and threw his arm around him and kisses him. To fully understand the impact of this scene right here, we must consider the Middle Eastern culture in context again. The father sees his son from a distance was not an accident. He didn't just happen to glance down the street that day, happen to just look out. Oh, there he is. No. This isn't a picture of a father looking out from a mansion on a hill, just looking around. No. Instead, imagine a home in the middle of a traditional village facing a narrow road. The father, for months, even years, has been watching the distant road, expecting his son to return. The father knew the son is going to fail and had been vigilantly watching, praying, and hoping every single day for his son's return. Here, Jesus gives us the second glimpse of God. The second glimpse of God is that God, as our Father, is waiting for us to turn to Him. God is waiting for us to turn to Him. He looks down the long road of our lives, waiting for us to come home. The moment we turn to Him, we will see the prodigal son saw. And what I saw 40 years ago, that we will see God run to us. The God of the universe, one that who created all things, will run to us. And this is the most amazing aspect of this entire parable for me. This unexpected, compassionate reception from the Father reflects the unconditional love and grace of God. He is always ready to welcome us back, no matter how far we have strayed. This is the heart of our Heavenly Father. But as you read the story, have you ever wondered why the Father runs to His Son? Why did He run? Because culturally, at that time, it was incredibly inappropriate for a wealthy man to run during that time. As I read this story, I thought, man, I would have fit perfectly into culture at that time because I don't like running, right? So running, it would be perfect for me. I would never have to run. There's an excuse to not run, right? So it was appropriate for a wealthy man to run at that time. Why? Because in order to run, what does he have to do? He will have to lift up his long robe, right? Exposing his naked legs, which will be considered humiliating and beneath his status to do that, right? The wealthy people never did that. They probably would carry down the road, but they never ran, right? He could have waited at the front of the house to welcome his son, but instead he ran down the road to greet his son. So why did the Father run? Why did He run? This is the key here. The Father runs because He wanted to reach His Son before anyone in the community can bring Him harm. You get this? He wanted to get to His Son first before anyone in the community saw the Son and can bring Him harm. He thinks this. There he is. That's my boy. He's come home at last, but I must get to him before the mob. I must protect him from harm. So you see, as the town people sees the father running through the town, they would probably was shocked, right, to see the public display of disgrace and humiliation, this wealthy man hiking up his robe and exposing his naked legs, running down a dirt road. They're like, oh my goodness, what is he doing, right? Instead of focusing on the son walking down the road, all the eyes will be on the father. And that was exactly the point. He took on all the attention so they could focus on him instead of his son. See, the story is not just about a rebellious son. It is about the unconditional love of the Father. This is who we have in heaven, a Father, a God who runs to us at the moment we turn to Him. That's grace. That's unconditional love. Jesus paints this portrait of our Heavenly Father here, right? That God as Father demonstrating self-sacrificing, unconditional love. That He will go to any length and endure any form of public shame and humiliation, even to the point of being naked and hung on a cross. The Father runs to the Son. He throws his arm around him. He kisses him. He kisses him. He kisses him. He shows everyone in the community what? What does that show to the community? He shows the community that all is forgiven and his son has come home. Notice that it is the father that initiates all of this. It would have been customary for the boy coming from where he was to fall at the feet of the father. The wiping his feet with the tears, with his tears, is an act of remorse and humility. But before he can do that, the father grabs him by the shoulder, pulls him close, and kisses him over and over and over again because his son is home. That is the kind of God that we have, a God who loves us unconditionally and demonstrate that love in the most profound and unexpected way. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has made available to us a life beyond our wildest imagination. In John 10:10, he calls it the abundant life. Right, the moment you give your life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you, beginning a process of transformation. He conforms you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, making you a more loving, a more patient, a more kind, a more tender-hearted, a more self-controlled person. Jesus himself is our blessing, and he is available to everyone who turns to him. In our story this morning, the Father demonstrates the love, this amazing grace, and public acceptance of his son. Absolutely, at this point, he absolutely wrecks the prodigal son. It takes him completely by surprise that he changes his prepared speech. Look at verse 21. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Notice what he left out. "Make me one of your hired men." He no longer says that. Over the years, I have talked to people who have resisted God's love and grace because they feel unworthy. And you know what I tell them? Let's not make this about you. Because God loves us. God's love for us isn't about us. It is about him. Because he is love. In 1 John 4:8, John says that God is love. God could have described God in many different ways. That God is holy. That God is just. That God is righteous. That God is good. God is kind. God is compassionate. God is all those things. But the word that he chooses is that God is love. And that word encompasses entire character and nature of God. Agape, an unconditional, unwavering love for his people. When we accept God for who he is, everything changes. When we allow his lavish love to pour over us, we experience true transformation. At this point, you would think we can conclude the story, right? We have a good understanding of what's going on. We understand the nature of God, and we can probably conclude the story. But you know what? It's like one of those knife commercials and infomercials. You ever seen one of those? Anybody? The infomercials where buy 4 steak knives for $9.99, but wait, I'm going to give you 4 more. But wait, for another $2.99, we're going to give you 4 more. It just never ends, right? That's kind of how this story is, because it really doesn't end yet. Look at verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandal on his feet." The father wanted to ensure that everyone, including the household servants and the older son, knows that this lost son has been found and more importantly, restored. He doesn't even have the son take a shower or clean up first, right? Imagine how he probably smells so bad, right, and dirty. Instead, he says, go get my best robe, right? The one that I use for parties and celebration, put that on him and put a ring on his finger, signaling what? Signaling his place in the family, and put sandals on his feet. Servants went barefooted, but the sons wore sandals. At this point, the son is fully restored to the family. Unbelievable. But the father's work isn't done yet. This is my favorite part, is that he must reconcile his son now also to the community. He's done it at his home. Now he must reconcile his son to the community. Look at verse 23 and 24. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and now is found. So they began to celebrate. Now think about this for a second. The father doesn't have them kill a sheep or a goat or a couple of chickens. He had them kill a cow, a calf. Ever thought about that? Why? Why a calf versus a sheep and a goat? Because a sheep and a goat or a chicken was not enough food for the community, for the town people, because he has invited everyone to his home to see this. He has to kill a calf in order to feed the whole community. The purpose of the feast was to reconcile his son to everyone, to the entire community. That is why. Now, finally, the son gets it. He realized that it wasn't about the money or his father's reputation in the community. His father just wanted him. Brothers and sisters, listen, God doesn't need your money, doesn't need your time or your talents. He just wants you. He wants your heart. When he has your heart, he has everything else. You are enough. He wants you, and he's looking for you. Maybe there are folks here this morning that needed to hear this. His love cannot be bought. His forgiveness cannot be earned. That there is nothing we can do to deserve it. That's what God wants us to hear today. That God is in the business of forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, and a new life. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This story of the prodigal son is not merely about a son going astray. It is a portrait of our Heavenly Father, boundless love, unconditional love, and grace. It reminds that no matter how far we stray, that God is always waiting for us with open arms, ready to forgive and to restore us. Today, it is important to understand that God's love is not something you can earn or buy. It is freely given. He does not demand perfection. He desires your heart, just as the father in the parable ran to his son. God runs to us the moment we turn towards him. No matter our past, present circumstances, God will run towards us. As we leave here today, I ask that you carry this message with you. That God loves you unconditionally, that he seeks a relationship with you, and that is a personal and transformative. Allow his love to penetrate your heart and transform your life, and share this message of love with others around you who desperately needs to hear it. If you ever feel lost or far from God, just know this. Just know that he is looking down the road as your Heavenly Father, waiting for you to come home. And when you take that step towards him, that you will find him running to meet you with open arms. That is the gospel, the good news of forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, and a new life. Amen? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible love and your grace that knows no bounds. Thank you for always ready to welcome us back, no matter how far we have strayed. That your steadfast love endures forever, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Let's all rise.